275.
Our God is mighty and the wing of our cross of troubled world. Our Jesus was as ever so.
Started in Ephesians 5. We didn't get very far. I suppose we're ready for about verse 5.
Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife, see that she reverence her husband.
I might perhaps mention again something that I mentioned in the first reading, and that is, bear in mind that we can get bogged down in a lot of detail with exhortations. It would be a shame if we didn't get to, I don't mean necessarily in this meeting, but if we didn't get to the discussion of husbands and wives at the end of the chapter by virtue of spending so long on the beginning of it, so maybe we can bear that in mind. Once again, as we mentioned this morning in this fifth verse, I believe we see God getting right to the root of a problem. We would all recoil at the thought of being a whoremonger. Terrible thing. But then it says, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. At least twice in Paul's epistles, covetousness is connected with idolatry, maybe more. And the Apostle John ends up his first epistle by saying, Children, keep yourselves from idols. So that we need to remember that ultimately all of this, all of those very serious sins come to us because There is a desire in my heart for what God has not given me. And that is the flesh in us, isn't it? And so let's remember that. But it does not mean that I have to be an unbeliever in order to do that. The Apostle Paul ministered the things concerning the kingdom of God very strongly. And very often in his ministry, we find that expression used and warnings given about the kingdom of God. What does that mean? It simply means that if you and I have new life in Christ, there is a moral state in our lives and a moral walk that is in keeping with those who recognize and honor the rightful king. But here it's an unusual expression. The kingdom of Christ and of God. In the New Testament, we often find different entities referred both to God and to Christ. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the power of God, the power of Christ, the grace of God, the grace of Christ, to name a few. And while the specific details have to be taken from the context, in a general way, I would suggest that when it's God in His nature and power and what He is in His essence. But when the name of Christ is brought in, it is more the emphasis on the practical side in your life and mine. It's always seemed to me to be rather instructive here that the kingdom of Christ is mentioned first, showing us, I believe, that while, yes, He is the rightful king, God expects that practical aspect of the kingdom of God to be brought out, to be manifested, if we could use that word, in your life and mine. A tremendous privilege in a world that has rejected the rightful king. And so, if we could say it this way, it's a wonderful thing to be saved, but then God says, I want to see the fruits of that in your life. I want to see Christ exhibited in your life, and that which would honor the one who deserves to be honored as the rightful king. What a privilege it is to do that in this world, isn't it?
So I trust there's no thought in the corners of our hearts to this being the outwardly being the reigning time now. No. We realize that. We see not yet all things put under Him and so on. But as you say, He does want that place in our hearts now. So the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And we sometimes sing a hymn, Reign Thou Within Our Hearts Alone. And when that is true in our lives, then it's going to have that practical effect. It's not the reigning time now. Paul said to the Corinthians who were trying to reign as kings, he said, would that you did, because if you really were, we'd be reigning with you. But he said, this is not the reigning time. The king is in rejection. And if you'll just allow me to tell one little story in connection with what we've had, both in the previous meeting and in connection with Bill's comments, I've often thought of the story of the Crown Prince of France many years ago when France had a French royal family. And the story is told of one of the young princes who was very unruly as a boy. And he had a tutor, an English tutor, who had been hired at the palace to teach him and others English so that they could interact with the British royal family and other royal families of Europe. But this tutor was beside himself to know how to handle his unruly pupil. And because of his position of being heir to the French throne, the tutor couldn't discipline him in the same way that he could discipline other students. And so he came up with a very novel plan. As the young prince came to class one day, the tutor was ready for him, and he took out a purple rosetta and pinned it on the lapel of his jacket. Purple was the official color of the French royal family. And as the tutor did that, he said to this young prince, he said, "Because of your position, I cannot discipline you like the other students. But when you act in an unworthy way in class, I am going to point to this purple rose on your lapel to remind you that there is a conduct in keeping with one who is heir to the throne." And they said the effect was amazing. And so, brethren, this is not the reigning time now, as we've said. But we have been brought into a wonderful position. We had the Thessalonians who had turned to God from idols, and they were to walk worthy of God and the kingdom. There is a time when we are going to reign with Christ, but there ought to be now that recognition within our hearts that there would be a moral effect, that we would shun that which is evil, that which is unholy, that which is not according to God's mind and His presence, and then that we would go on and walk in a way that is in keeping with those of us who belong to Him.
And I believe that analogy, Jim, fits, because what is going to happen to the unbeliever who does these things? If we think of the awfulness of the wrath of God that is going to fall on this world and on man who rejects the gospel and goes on with these things, I suggest that it will make us realize how serious it is for a believer to involve himself with them and to disgrace his Christian calling by stooping down to that level. But, sad to say, it happens. And there is always a way back, of course. But at the same time, what a serious thing it is. And how much better to remember the exhortation here, to remember our calling, to remember whose name we bear, to remember whom we represent in this world, and then to walk accordingly. And then, of course, verse 8 brings it even further. You were sometimes darkness. You were in that position at one time. But now are ye light in the Lord. And so we say again what we said this morning, that God never presents man with something that he has. Let me rephrase that. God never presents something to man saying, if you work hard enough, maybe you'll get there. Every false religion in the world that I've known anything about, without any exception, does that. If you work hard at it, if you do your best, you may get there. Usually that's, you may get there. You never are assured of getting there. God says, on the contrary, I put you there. Now act like it. What a difference. At least to me, the thought is there, and it started right at the beginning of Christianity, and it's rampant today, where Satan has done a good job of persuading people that you can be a Christian and yet not change your lifestyle. And he's doing a good job of that today. Oh yeah, you can be saved. He knows, of course, very well that he can't take away our salvation. But he will do anything to nullify the testimony of believers. One thing he has done, and it's apropos to this epistle to the Ephesians, is destroying or attempting to destroy the heavenly calling of the church. Because he knows, and we ought to know, that if we lose the sense of our heavenly calling, humanly speaking, we lose everything. And then he also persuades believers, you don't need to give up this world. You don't need to lose your respect in this world. You don't need to lose your influence. You can be just as much part of it. And he knows very well that that kind of a believer, if we could say it this way, is no threat to his kingdom. Satan doesn't worry about that kind of a believer. He centers out the one who gives up this world, who turns his back on it, who speaks to this world and reaches its conscience. And ultimately that is, I suggest, at least how it comes through to me. But I don't know, maybe others have a comment on it.
Perhaps Lot would be an example in the Old Testament of one who became desensitized to the surroundings. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. He eventually built a house in Sodom, and he eventually became involved in the politics of Sodom. He sat in the gate. That was the place in Bible times where the affairs of a city were carried out. And I don't want to read more into Scripture than's there, but you can just imagine the people, the men of Sodom saying, come on, it's not so bad, and it's all for the betterment of society and so on. But what did it lead to? Oh, it led to a deplorable moral condition in his family. It eventually led to him losing everything he had built for in Sodom. Thank God he was a righteous man and he was taken out before the judgment fell. And every true believer is going to escape the judgment of God. The rapture is going to call out every true believer who's died in faith and those who are alive and remain. But how sad that Lot lost his family, he lost his testimony, he lost his joy, and so on, because he mingled with the world and it only dragged him down. And remember this, that our associations are like the buttons of an elevator. They either take us up or down. I realize we have to operate in this world. You young people, you go to school, you go to work. We operate in a sinful world. We have people we have to do business with and so on. But if we're not careful, if we build our associations here, if we let them talk us into things that don't seem so bad, and there's flattery, and you're honest, you work hard, we need you, we love you. You know this kind of thing. But be careful, it can, by vain words, flattery, it can drag you into something that will lead to a real detriment in your testimony for the Lord.
Sometimes a vain word sounds like a word of God.
You know, Satan is very crafty. He would use the word of God, but he doesn't use the complete word of God. So we have to be careful. We find throughout Scripture that Satan knows Scriptures very. In fact, I would say he knows it better than we do. But what does he do with Scriptures? He either misquote, he could take something out, add something in, and by doing so changes the meaning of that. So we find when the Lord Jesus, when he began his ministry on earth, we'll find in the book of Luke, he was that Son of Man. He was tested at the wilderness. What did Satan do? Tested him right away, just like Adam did when it was new on this earth. We know Adam failed. He used the word, hath God said, and he thought he failed to test. But with the Lord Jesus, what an example. All three times he used the word of God to get Satan to go away. And then we find, too, that not just Satan himself, we find the demons, his servants, they know the word of God, too. When they saw Jesus later on in the fifth chapter of Luke, you'll see, he'll say, call him thou the Holy One. Well, how did they know that? Well, Psalm 83 told us that he's the Holy One, the Son of God. So people use words. I was with one of my massage therapists the other day, and she said, you know, there's a wonderful book about nutrition. It's so good that every chapter she put a verse to it. I sort of look at it and go, well, just because there's a verse to that chapter, I didn't want to say that to her face, but people think that when there's a verse to it, then it must be okay. So we need to be careful of what those words are. In fact, I'll tell you one more quick one. week, on the way driving past here through Michigan, I forget the little town, but the ambulance, one time I saw this phrase, it said, Mark 3:14. I go, wow, why would they put that on the ambulance? I thought they were trying to tell some kind of story or a message. All they wanted to be known as is the Son of Thunder. You look up Mark 3:14, that's all it said, and the surname is Son of Thunder. This being 15 years now since I saw that, I still don't know what the real message is. But it sure sounds good because they had a quotation on there as if it was in the Word of God.
There's another aspect, too, before we move on, and that is this can be applied, I believe, to that which is propagated in higher education, philosophy, psychology. You know, those things lead to the giving up of the foundational truths of Scripture. How many have gone, and please, I'm not against college or university, that's not what I'm saying, but we need to be careful because I know many who have gone on to college and university who seem to be solid Christian young people, and they've come back with their thoughts completely twisted. The professors have presented things in such a way that it sounds even plausible, it sounds reasonable, it sounds acceptable, it sounds better than the Word of God. And, you know, the Colossians were really suffering from that kind of thing, weren't they? They were having teachers who were teaching them philosophy and Judaism and superstition and so on. And it all sounded good, and they were getting caught up in this, but it was taking them away from the Word of God. So we want to be careful. It may not be vain words that are encouraging us to do something immoral or something outwardly wicked or degrading. It may be that which is simply used to tickle our intellect and to get us to give up the truth of God's Word.
Well, ultimately, we will find that the world will gladly accept all of the things that Christianity brings as long as we don't seek to reach its conscience. We don't need to turn to it, but it's in John's Gospel, chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus could say to the multitudes, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth." Why? "Because I testify to it, or of it, that the works thereof are evil." Quite a few years ago, a godly brother was visiting in a home and was talking, just in conversation in that home, about being careful about this world and what it stood for. And the teenage daughter in the home, who was a nice Christian, said, "But sir, my friends at school don't treat me badly. They know I'm a Christian, but they don't treat me badly. They're nice to me, they're good to me, they're respectful to me." Well, the brother was wise. He said, "Well, that may be true." But he said, "Try bringing Christ before them. Try speaking about Christ. Try telling them about their need of a Savior. Try giving them the gospel and see what happens." Sometime later, about a year later, he found himself back in that home, and he said to her, "Well," he said, "how are things going at school? Did you take up what I mentioned to you?" "Yes," she said, "I did. And you were right." The world will gladly accept everything that Christianity brings, but don't reach its conscience. Don't tell them that they're on the road to a lost eternity. Don't tell them that there's only one way to be saved. Don't reprove them, as it says at the end of verse 11. That's not easy to do, especially when suddenly people whom you thought were your friends are not your friends anymore. and people whom you thought you got along with decide suddenly that your company isn't worth it. It's part of the reproach of Christ, isn't it? And we should be willing to bear it.
If you say, Bill, in the next verse,
the actions to follow this, it tells us to walk. That's an action word, isn't it? To walk as children of light.
Yes.
Well, if you are children of light, then the world's going to see it. Because if you hide those lights, they wouldn't know. Some of you may be at one of the Sunday school that we did at Carrollton a couple of years ago. I brought a vest in, one of these safety crossing guard vests, and then I went and bought a whole bunch of little LED light bulbs, hooked it up to it. When I stood up there, we turned it on. And then I asked the children how many would like to wear that to play hide and seek. I didn't see anyone volunteering for it because, as they say, you will literally stand out like a sore thumb. But we are to be the light of this world. We are testimony. So if we hide it, we will avoid a lot of problems. So we find here there are principles that God, the Word of God, laid out for us, but then there are actions. So the question asks about the vain words in verse 6, but then there are actions to follow. It simply says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Don't argue with them. Don't follow. Don't be part of that. And then it reminds us how we are to walk as children of light. And then it goes on in verse 10 to tell us, proving that which is acceptable by whom? Unto the Lord. Not your friends. A lot of things that you're going to prove will not be acceptable to them. But we need to do it as unto the Lord.
So this eighth verse brings before us three important things. What we were, what we are, and what we are to do. And so he says, first of all, for ye were sometimes darkness. It's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say ye were sometimes in darkness. That's true. But it was even more than that. We were darkness itself. We had a nature that was darkness, that did not want the light, that was corrupt, that's corrupt through and through, and found no pleasure in anything that is good or of the light. That's what we were. We were darkness. Now are ye light in the Lord. That's what we are. We are light in the light. We have been brought into a position now that cannot change. We have been brought into the light. That's where we are. But now what are we to do in view of that? In view of what we were and what we have been brought into now, the position we are in now, what is to be the result? We are to walk as the children of light, not in darkness, not as the children of darkness. But now we've been brought into this new position, and there's a walk that is in keeping with that. So I think it's important to see what we were, what we are, and what we are to do as a result of what we are now.
I'm glad you brought that up, because often we think of light and darkness as two opposite things, but it's not. We are made as children of light. There's something different with light versus darkness. This room has light right now. Can someone bring darkness in and take the light away? No, you can't you? Light dispels darkness. If this room, if someone were to turn the lights out and have total darkness in this room, and someone bring in even a little dim candlelight, it would dispel the darkness. We don't realize the power that the Lord has entrusted in us. We see the bad things as if it were. Young people, you see that. It's like your team. It's never good enough because the opposing team always seems to be giants coming in. But here, the Lord has given us something very special. We are the light of this world, and we're here to dispel darkness.
And remember this, light doesn't make any noise. And I say that because when he goes on to talk about reproving, it's not perhaps reproving in the way that we usually think of reproving. We reprove our children. They're doing something wrong and we reprove them, we scold them, whatever term you want to use. But how do we reprove the world? We reprove the world, first of all, by shining as lights for Christ. And light doesn't make any noise.
You know, a young person who goes to school, goes to work, or any of us who operate in this world, if there's a reflection of Christ in our lives, that's a reproof to the world. And then, as Bill said, when we speak up for Christ, that's a further reproof. And it's again, not scolding, it's not reproof in the normal sense that we think of the word. But if you speak up for Christ every opportunity you get in the workplace, the neighborhood, the school setting, whatever it is, well, that's good. It's going to bring reproach, as has been brought before us. But we shine as lights in those two ways. Let me quote again what we quoted in a previous meeting. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. It says, first of all, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's the life we live. And as I say, light doesn't make any noise. It dispels darkness, as you say, but it does it quietly. But then the very next statement, the 16th verse of that chapter, says, holding forth the word of life. So then there's the moral conduct, there's letting our light shine in our lives, in our conduct, and then we are able to speak for the Lord. And that is what is going to reprove those around us. They're not going to want it. The Lord Jesus is the perfect example. The light shone in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not. He was the light of life, the light of men, and so on. They rejected him, as been brought out from the very beginning, because he reproved their deeds, and as it says in John, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We might mention, too, that reproving this world does not mean making oneself objectionable by turning every sentence into a gospel meeting or something like that. I have known dear believers who, in their perhaps, distorted idea of what it meant to reprove the world, interrupted meetings and did all kinds of things which they thought was letting their light shine, and all it did was rub people the wrong way. The fruit of the Spirit. Fruit doesn't make noise either. The fruit of the Spirit, it says in verse 9, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. A tree doesn't make any noise when it bears fruit. A light doesn't make any noise when it produces light. But both of them have an effect that can't be denied. And whether it is simply the life I live, whether it's the words I say, we get a good word for it in Colossians 4, and again, we don't need to turn to it, where it says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Seasoned. Everyone here knows what it tastes like if food has far too much salt in it. But everyone also knows what it tastes like if there's no salt in it. Both are objectionable. And putting just the right amount in takes wisdom. And it varies from different foods. And so, our speech is to have the things of Christ, the heavenly character, brought into them. But how do we know how to do that, and what is the power for it? The Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God as the power and energy of that new light to show us when to say what, how to say what. And I might say that I have to hang my head. How often, when I want the sword of the Spirit, I can't find it quick enough. I can't get my hand on it because my thoughts are not with the Lord the way they should be. But I believe that's partly why this little verse is inserted here about the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, it doesn't make a noise, but there's power and wisdom there
just to say the right word, to do the right thing at the right time, to bring in the effect that the Lord would have on this world.
In the Darby translation, it's the fruit of the light. He puts it that way, and it goes along with all that's been said about the light.
And how does that work?
Well, I think it goes right along with the thought. It's not to undo what you say about the Spirit of God, because He's the Spirit of truth. But it is. It goes along with the whole tenor of things in this part of the chapter.
So by letting our light shine, there's fruit as a result. And would you allow Brother Bill to the comment that sometimes our light shines just as much by what we don't say and what we don't do. And what I mean by that is, if I don't go along with their bad jokes at the office, if I don't laugh when there's something that's off color, if I don't go and participate with others in things that are unholy and sin, that often has as much effect as what I say and do. And I have heard stories, and we all have, of people who've come to individuals and have said, why don't you participate in this? You must have something that we don't have. And they have seen the light shine, not always by what a person has said and done, but sometimes by the things they have not said and they have not done. Is that?
And the supreme example is the Lord Jesus. Standing in front of Pilate, says he answered nothing.
Very good.
Threw Pilate right off balance. Pilate says, answerest thou nothing? Come on. You hear all these witnesses. Why don't you say something? High priest had already said the same thing, and he was thrown off balance. Because here was one who walked in the wisdom of God. And when he did speak, he didn't have to say much, but it was enough to, again, make Pilate afraid.
We often think of light as what makes the evil known and manifests what is darkness. But light also makes known what God is and all positive blessing. And people discern in us when we're really for them or against them. If our testimony is to cut them down, we could think of that as light. But there is the negative side. Light does make known evil, but it also makes known what is good. And when people see in us a desire for their good and blessing, the fruit of the Spirit or light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. The ultimate good of the people that we testify ought to be seen, not to expose just the evil.
The heaven was light, and the light was the light of men. The reason why we have light is because we have divine light. And as you were saying, brother, we can use light to possibly even in the flesh. But if the divine nature is active and is producing the light, then the possibility of using it in a destructive way is going to be much less.
Passage for perhaps for young people, that the comment that we don't need to say much or say anything, but I was thinking of not saying much, and John the Baptist came to my mind. I'd like to turn to a portion, perhaps we can use it for encouragement later on. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, we find a question was proposed to John. The question is, who art thou? That's a tough question, and we often get a different form of that asked to us too, don't we? So in verse 20, in verse 19, the question was raised to John, who art thou? And we notice John's answer in verse 20. He said, I am not the Christ. Can you count that? There are five words he used. That's it. I am not the Christ. And then they ask him again, what then? Have you ever been pressed? You had a question and then further question. What then? Then he answered again. Notice he said, I am not. Three words. The first answer had five words. The second answer, he simply gave them three words. I am not. Oh, as if that's not enough, they go, well, art thou that prophet? Boy, answer pressed on. So he gave them another answer. This time, one word. No.
Was he John the Baptist? And so when he talked about himself, every answer got shorter.
Be careful how I say this with many farmers here. If I understand fruit properly, it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time to cultivate, doesn't it? So when the fruit is ready, it's an evidence that work, the preparation work has been all along. So I look at many young people here, and I'll share with you this. I can remember years back, brethren would exhort me to learn the Word of God. He said, learn it. And I would say, no, I don't understand it. Learn it. Memorize the verses. Well, I don't know what it means. Have that ever occurred to you? And I remember this brother said to me, he said, think of Scripture as this 50 million pieces puzzles. You need to learn one or two puzzles. And you might say, oh, I actually know 10 or 15, but they don't make any sense. But one day you're going to say, oh, I put 16 of these together. There's only 45 million to go. And we learn, don't we? I think Jim quoted that verse, precept upon precept. Now, it's interesting you turn to it. They say that again. So we actually say precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Because the Word of God knows that most of us are very slow learners. And Jim, you may not remember this conversation we had years ago. We were talking about some topic, and you were a little annoyed. You said to me, David, we have taken up this topic four or five times at various meetings. And if you remember, I said to you, Jim, I was there, but I wasn't there. It got over my head. There are times that we need to be told over and over, and as we learn those little precepts, when the right time comes, then it will start to sink in, wouldn't it? But we need to be there, and parents with children, bring your children to meeting, because you will be amazed how all these little precepts they learn over time. They may not be able to tell you what it is. I still remember people say, did you enjoy the meeting? Yes. What did they take up? I don't know. But yet afterwards, if someone mentions something, you can connect those dots.
The fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of the light, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And in verse 11, the unfruitful works of darkness, we're told to not have any fellowship with. So the works of darkness don't have any fruit. The fruit of the light is in goodness and righteousness and truth. What a contrast.
And the warning here in verse 12 is needed. A shame, it says, to speak of those things. It is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Nowadays, a lot of things are spoken about in conversation all the time, even by younger ones, children even,
things that were scarcely mentioned in public conversation a few years ago. And the old nature in you and in me, even if we disapprove of those things, there's something in us that wants to talk about them. There's something in us that wants to think about them. The whole thought here is, let's clear our minds of those things. That can be very difficult in the world today because so much is right out in the open today that at least if it was there, it was kept under wraps in years gone by. Perhaps it's telling a tale out of school, but with my wife sitting beside me here, I probably shouldn't say this, but she said she didn't realize all the wickedness that went on in the town she grew up in until she married me. Why? Because I practiced medicine there and I was involved in dealing with some of the people involved in it when they got into trouble. That was good. We don't need to know all the evil in the world in order to be preserved from it. The world today says, give everyone as much education in the evil as possible, and then they'll know how to avoid it. That is downright wrong, according to Scripture. God never, never acquaints us with evil. Now, Scripture doesn't sidestep evil. If evil occurs, Scripture's language is plain and straightforward. But equally true, Scripture never occupies us with evil. Scripture always would occupy us with Christ and with good. And being occupied with good enables us to be avoiding the evil, but without necessarily having to have a knowledge of it. Now, living and moving in the world, we may get some knowledge of it just because we live and move here, and we can't avoid every contact with it. But there is no need to be educated in all the intricacies of sin in order to have a better way of being able to avoid it. No. We need to be occupied with good, and that will keep us from sin and keep us from even having the thoughts reverberating in our minds that if we're not careful, Satan can use to start things down the wrong road.
Verse 13 gives a interesting definition of light. That whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And so we're occupied, like you say, with the light. God is light. And if we have fellowship with God, we walk in the light. What can you hide in the light? You can't hide anything in the light. That's where we are, brethren, as believers in the Lord Jesus, in the light. That's why a Christian is observed when things are not right in his life, more than an unbeliever. They always observe the Christian. Why? Because he's in the light. And the light makes everything manifest. That's why they hated the Lord Jesus, like it's been said.
There can be different thoughts as to the exact application or interpretation of the next verse, verse 14. I would suggest that it's a general statement, and very often God gives us a warning which is primarily intended for an unbeliever, but which ought to be taken up by believers if it fits. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Prior to being saved, you and I are spoken of as being dead in trespasses and sins in this same epistle. A dead man can't arise on his own power. He needs someone to give him life. But it says here, awake thou that sleepest. That is what God wants. And when the Spirit of God, and we don't need to go into the details of this, gives new life to one who is dead in trespasses and sins, immediately he wakes up and looks for more life. That is what happens. But is it possible for a believer to be asleep? Unhappily, it is. And so we get more than one exhortation. We get it in Romans 14, I believe, where we're told the night is far spent and the day is at hand. And we're told not to sleep. We get it also in Thessalonians. The believer, sad to say, can be asleep even with new life. Asleep as to the course of things in this world, asleep as to what's happening to him, asleep as to his responsibilities in this world and what's going on. I believe this is intended primarily to speak to us as believers. Do we already have light? Yes, we are. Are we already children of light? Yes, we are. But do we sometimes fall asleep? Sad to say, we do. And so I believe we can take this verse to heart, even though perhaps in its primary interpretation it is recalling one who is dead in trespasses and sins out of that state and bring him into the light.
So let's read the verses you quoted in the 13th of Romans, because it definitely there is an exhortation, as you say, to those who are believers, and I think we'll see this. So in Romans 13 and verse 11, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly in the day, and not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying and so on. So very similar exhortations to what we've had in our chapter. But it might be helpful to put the word sleep in its proper context. And again, I'm going to make a little comment that's been very helpful that older brethren made to me when I was younger, and it's been very helpful in my study of the Word of God. When you take up a word or a phrase in Scripture, don't always assume it means the same thing in every place. Great deal of confusion sometimes by taking up a word and trying to fit it in the same, get the same mold in every place. So sleep is taken up in three different ways in the Word of God. Sometimes, of course, it's physical sleep. The Lord Jesus had a few moments sleep on a borrowed pillow in the back of a borrowed boat while the disciples crossed the sea in the storm, and it wasn't much of a sleep because they arose him in fear that they were going to the bottom. So there's physical sleep. Now, sleep in Scripture is always referred to in the sense of being temporary. So tonight we're going to lie down and go to sleep. And in the normal course of things, it's going to be temporary. We have every expectation that in a few hours we're going to rise up again and, Lord willing, come back to these meetings. Sleep is temporary. That's why sleep in some contexts has to do with those who have died in faith. And it is only a believer, both in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that is referred to as sleeping when they die. So our friend Lazarus sleepeth, the Lord said in John 11. In what condition was Lazarus? He was dead. And the Lord finally had to say to the disciples, he's dead. He had to explain it. But sleep is sometimes referred to in connection with the death of a believer. We lay a loved one in the grave who knows Christ. Why are they referred to as sleeping? And it's the body that sleeps. But why are they referred to as sleeping? Because it's a temporary state of things. At the resurrection, that body is going to rise, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, and so on. But neither of those contexts are the context that we're speaking of this afternoon. When it speaks of sleep in the context of our chapter and what we have just read in Romans 13, it has to do, as Bill has said, with a spiritual lethargic condition that can come in even in a believer. Let's just for a moment in thought go to the illustration the Lord Jesus used of the 10 virgins. You know, we take that story up in the gospel, and rightly so, because it is a warning. 5 of those virgins had no oil in their lamps. There was no reality. And they never went into the marriage feast. But I think there's something very serious to consider with the other 5. Because if you had looked at those 10 ladies when they were asleep, you couldn't have been able to tell outwardly whether there was reality or not. They all had sunk down into the same condition of sleep. No telling outwardly who had oil, who was real and who wasn't. There was a call and they woke up and so on, and I realize there's a dispensational character to that. But the point I want to make is, it is possible for a believer to sink down into a state of spiritual sleep, indifferent to sin and this world and the claims of God, however you want to look at it. So much so that perhaps you have to look at that person and say, the Lord knows them that are His. I'm not even sure if they're a true believer. Again, Lot was like that. If it was not confirmed to us in the New Testament that Lot was a righteous man, would you have known that from his life in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis? No. We'd have to wonder, was he a true believer? Was he not? Was he a professor? And a backslider? Was he an apostate? We wouldn't have known. And it is possible, has been said, if we're not careful, to sink into that kind of sleep. And Romans tells us it's high time to awake out of sleep. Why? Because we're almost at the end. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. What salvation is that? It's the salvation of the bodies when we're going to be delivered completely out of this world. And sin will affect us from within and without no longer. But until then, brethren, we need to wake up. Brethren, wake up. We need to wake up to the reality of what we're saying. The reality of how wicked this world is. The reality of what sin is to a holy God and to the Lord Jesus. And we need to wake up to the reality of seeking to walk in a practical way as children of light.
Brother Flamdeer speaking about this verse 14, and he said, supposing at a hospital an employee at his break time goes down to the morgue because it's a cooler spot to have a nap. And so he lays down on the floor right by a couple of corpses. I don't know that people do that much, but this is what he said. And he said, another employee comes in and they look, and it looks like 3 corpses laying out on the ground. The point was, he says, if there's not much difference between you and an unbeliever, it may be because you are asleep. I thought that was a good reflection.
And so walking circumspectly is important. It comes from 2 Latin words meaning to look around you, know what's going on. God intends the believer to be alive in that sense in this world. He's an ambassador here. He doesn't take part in the way of things in this world, neither in its evil nor in its politics and things like that. But he ought to be a very keen observer, and the believer who understands who he is and understands the Word of God is the most intelligent person in the world. He knows more than every head of state or head of government in this world. Why? Because he knows exactly where things are headed, why certain things are happening, why certain developments take place. He looks at God's timeline and he knows exactly what's going on. And so he walks carefully. He watches where he's going. He measures his steps very carefully in order to protect himself. Recently in Canada, we don't need to get into the details of it, but there was a Canadian ambassador to China who spoke out of turn relative to a situation that has developed in Canada with a high-up Chinese business person being arrested in Canada. And he spoke out of turn. What was the result? The government of Canada recalled him. Now, as to the right or wrong of what he said and all that, we leave that. And the right or wrong of what was going on. But the point is, he did not accurately represent the interests of the Canadian government, and he was recalled. You and I are in this world as ambassadors. We're to understand, if we can use the term, our government's position. And the Lord knows exactly what's going on in this world, and he's given us intelligence as to it. That has two angles to it. First of all, I know exactly what's going on and why. But secondly, it enables you and me to walk in a way that takes all that into account and to measure my steps so that I don't do or say something which would cause dishonor to the Lord.
I have a visual image of these verses 15 and 16. Perhaps it's just helpful in remembering it. We used to have a cat, and we used to have flies in our house sometimes. The cat would work its way along the windowsill with absolute total focus on its target. And the absolute total focus on its target, I kind of enjoyed sometimes watching how it moved its paw. It was very, very, very slow and very, very careful. Nothing careless, nothing wasted in the way it moved. That's what we're to be. Absolutely focused on the target, on Christ, and everything geared around that, being very careful as to how we walk.
In Latin America, they often put a wall around the properties, and embedded in the cement on the top of the wall, they put broken glass so that thieves don't go over into that compound to steal. One time I saw a cat working its way along that wall. And let me tell you, every place he set his paw, he was very careful. I think that's walking circumspectly. Watch where you put your feet because of the dangers there are in this world.
263. For us, the Lord intends a brighter abode on high, the place where sorrow ends and naught is known but joy. Hymn 263.
The night is now past.